If you have a Bible with you or a phone that you like to use, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It is, I think the page number is printed in the bulletin, so I'm not going to try to tell you what that is, but I think it's there. And it's actually been a year ago I was here. I've been here since then, but a year ago I preached on the first Sunday of Advent, and we looked at the opening verses of Romans, and we considered the gospel in the Old Testament, how it pointed to David's greater son and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And I know that that's the topic for your Advent series, is looking at the promise and the fulfillment of the messianic promise. And so I thought, as we start Advent off, we would look at 1 Samuel chapter 17 and this great story of David and Goliath, this epic story in which we see a great picture of the king that Israel needed, the messianic king that Israel and, in fact, we and the whole world needs. So as we look at this passage, we're not going to read through the whole thing. We're just going to kind of work through this story. And I'm assuming that you're familiar with it, that you have it in front of you, and you'll be able to see just kind of the gaps that we skip over and see how we fill it in. But I do want you to consider the scene. If you imagine the fear and anxiety and the hopelessness that we all experience to varying degrees in times of war and in the midst of violence, you'll have a sense of what it was like for the people of Israel as they saw the Philistine armies gathering for battle. For those of us who have witnessed firsthand, or maybe even just through media or through movies, wars and conflicts that appear unwinnable, we'll begin to understand even more the emotions that the Israelites felt on the battlefield. You'll begin to appreciate the emotions that they felt every time Goliath came out to shout at the ranks of Israel, challenging one of them to just come out and meet him in man-to-man combat. Now, however, despite the apparently hopeless situation in which Israel found themselves, the tides were about to change. Things were about to become better for God's people. In the story of David and Goliath, we see God orchestrating the events of history and the events of this battle scene such that the king that he had chosen, David, would demonstrate by example and in action the faith and the character of a godly king. And in that, we see a beautiful picture of the blessings that come to God's people in and through the victory of God's anointed or messianic king. Remember, the word Messiah just means anointed one. So here we see David acting as an example of faith and godly character, and through him we see God blessing his people as the anointed one, the Messiah, if you will, gains victory for the people. So let's consider this scene. Imagine with me, if you will, you have two mountains with a valley between them. On the one side, you have the armies of the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, and the most powerful threat to Israel's national peace and spiritual purity. On the other mountain, you have the armies of Israel, and we're told, beginning in verse 4, that there came out from the camp of the Philistines, read with me in 1 Samuel 17, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, quote, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul, remember Saul is the king at the time, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So the champion of the Philistines, this 9-foot-tall giant, Goliath, who's covered from head to toe in the best armor available at the time, comes out to taunt Israel and dares one of them to come and fight him. Imagine you're an Israelite. You're much, much smaller than this champion, and your weapons don't stack up, and your armor doesn't come close to being as strong as his. What are you going to do in this moment, and how are you feeling? We're told that Saul and all of Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid as they heard these words and as they saw this giant. They listened to Goliath and looked at his appearance, and fear gripped them, as it probably would most of us. And this didn't just happen once, but day after day for 40 days. Look at verse 16. Day after day for 40 days, he comes out and taunts them and calls forth a champion. I wonder how much worse their fear got with each passing day. Every time they saw him, every time they heard him. What did the people need in this moment? The people needed someone to stand up to Goliath. Someone to come forth and defeat their enemy. They needed someone to do what they, in and of themselves, were incapable of doing. And Saul was the most obvious choice. He was, after all, not only the king who the people themselves had chosen to fight their battles, but if we remember how he was described from earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 10, he was the one who stood head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. So if there was someone who fit the bill to go out and meet Goliath, it was Saul. He was the king, and he was taller and bigger and stronger than the rest of them. He was the man for the hour. They needed him to step up and represent them and fight for them. But that wasn't going to happen. Saul, the self-absorbed coward that he was never going to do what was needed. In fact, we're told that he was willing to offer a pretty hefty reward of wealth, marriage, and freedom to any man who took upon himself to fight the Philistine champion. Verse 25. So what was going to happen? Goliath keeps coming out day after day, taunting the people. We know that Saul is willing to reward whoever will step up and do what he should do. What was going to happen for God's people? Well, we know from chapter 16, chapter just ahead of this one, that God had already chosen for himself a king, one whose heart was pleasing to the Lord. And as things unfold between the gathered armies at Socah, we find that God is providing a future king, or providing the future king, an opportunity to demonstrate to the people, by example, the faith and the character that God desired in a king and among his chosen people. In verses 17 through 18, we see God's provision and the faith and character of David begin to unfold. We're told that Jesse had instructed David, Jesse being David's father, had instructed David to go leave his post with the sheep in order to visit his older brothers who were serving in Saul's army at the time. And he was to bring them provisions and see if they were well. No doubt Jesse sends him to not only bring the provisions, but to bring back word of how his sons were doing and how Israel's armies were faring. And now we're told in verses 20 through 21 that at the exact moment that David arrives to his brothers and the hosts of Israel, the host of Israel was going to the battle line, shouting the war cry, and Israel and the Philistines were drawing up for battle, army against army, and the scene was beginning to unfold again. Now David didn't just stay with his baggage, with all of the provisions that he brought. Verse 22, he didn't just stand there and wait till the violence subsided, which, just a side note, is very interesting to think about how the storyteller is unfolding this. When Saul was being anointed king, there's this seemingly throwaway detail that the people couldn't find him. Samuel couldn't find him because he was hiding among the baggage, terrified of what was about to happen, knowing that he didn't have the character to be king. But David, in this moment of violence in battle, doesn't hide among the baggage, but he runs to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. He went to where the battle was. And now, is any of this coincidence? Is this just kind of an accident of history? No. God is at work here. God's providence is being worked out and unfolding as he orchestrates the events such that David arrives just in time to go and witness the battle. And we're told David hears Goliath. He hears the champion of the Philistines once again taunting and mocking the armies of Israel. Verse 23. David, having heard the taunt of Goliath, asks in verse 26, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, compare that to Saul and Israel's response. It's not even close. They were dismayed and filled with fear, but David shows no fear. It doesn't even appear that David is intimidated in the slightest by this, what he calls, uncircumcised Philistine. But why? Why did David respond in the way he did in this moment? What was different about David? To answer that question, I think it's important to consider the requirements that God had set forth regarding the office of the king in Israel. So if you have a Bible or a phone and can quickly, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's on page 203 in your church Bible. I'll give you just a moment as you turn there. This is that part of Deuteronomy where Moses was giving some of the expectations or requirements for the office of prophet, priest, and king, and how Israel was to understand those offices and how to recognize when they were being exercised well. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 18, it says that when he, that is God's chosen king, the king that God appoints in Israel, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, that is, the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And it's supposed to be a copy of the law, the Torah, that was approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear or respect and honor the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and by doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments either to the right hand or to the left hand. In other words, He was supposed to have humility, even as the king, humility before God and humility among the people of God, and he was supposed to lead them in obedience so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Did you notice the emphasis on the king's heart? Not on his stature, not on his looks, not on whether or not they thought he would fit the stereotypical warrior king like Saul did, at least in appearance. But God focuses on the heart. His heart was not to be lifted up above his brothers, the people of Israel. But instead, he was supposed to live a life directed by and lived in the fear of the Lord with this reverence for the God of Israel. His heart was supposed to belong in fullness to God. And as such, his heart was to be an evident, or through his heart was supposed to be evident faith in God, faithfulness in action, and godly character. He was supposed to be a man who believed God, believed what God's promises had revealed about who he was and what he was going to do in history as it came through the Word at the time, Genesis through Deuteronomy, but no doubt this applied to the rest of Scripture as it unfolded. He was supposed to be a man who responded to God's Word in obedience and therefore concerned himself with God's glory and God's honor both in Israel and among the nations. In doing this, the king, again, as it unfolds, we're going to find that the king is synonymous with the anointed one, the Messiah, was to be an example of what God desired for and from all of his people as those in covenant with him. The saying goes, as goes the king, so goes the people. You see this throughout Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. When there were good kings, and there were few, when there were good kings compared to David, things went well for the people of God. When there were bad kings, things did not go well. As goes the king, so goes the people. He was supposed to be an example of faith and godly character. And so coming back to 1 Samuel, what was the difference between, or about David, and what was the difference about David and the people of God and Saul? It was his heart. We see that David's heart belonged to God, and it was evident in his faith and in his character that the Holy Spirit equipped him with, even in the midst of battle. As a result, David, as God's anointed king, wasn't concerned with the impressive and intimidating outward appearance of Goliath. His concern was not what things looked like to the human eye. No doubt, he wasn't ignorant of the size advantage that Goliath had. He wasn't fooled about Goliath's strength and apparent superiority. But David wasn't concerned with these things. David's concern was the blasphemy that was coming out of Goliath's mouth. David heard the words of Goliath, and he knew that it wasn't simply the armies of the living God, the armies of Israel that were being mocked and taunted. It was God himself. Even more than that, David knew that God was being called out on the battlefield. That this was essentially a battle between the gods of the Philistines and the God of Israel. And no one to this point had had the heart to step up and fight with the confidence that David would show that God would be victorious, that the Lord would win the victory in this battle. David heard the taunts of Goliath, and the fear of the Lord was roused within him, and he would not stand to hear God, the God of Israel, mocked. So even as this is unfolding, we're beginning to see David's faith. We're beginning to feel, in the story as it plays out on the battlefields, David's godly character. The words of David from verse 26 were reported to Saul, and David was sent for. And we're told that David said to Saul, and we can imagine he says this with a good deal of emotion, if not maybe even visible agitation. Verse 32, he says, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." The narrator goes on, verse 33. Saul says to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he's been a man of war since his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered the lamb out of its mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul, in the midst of his hopeless doubts and his lack of faith, looks at the youth of David and concludes that there's no hope of victory in him. But David, undeterred by Saul's doubts, remembers times in which, as a shepherd, he fought with lions and bears. He remembers how he defeated them. But as he's reflecting on that, where's David's confidence? As he recounts that to Saul, where's David's confidence? Where's his faith? Why is he so sure of victory? Is it because of his brute strength? Because of his cunning technique in battle? No. David knows that he didn't defeat the lion and the bear on his own. Surely he fought them with his own hands, and he had experience, but he knows that it was the Lord who delivered him from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, and it's the Lord who's going to deliver him out of the mere hand of the Philistine. David's faith wasn't a result of kind of Americanized masculine bravado, nor was it youthful naivete or a disregard of rationality. No, from experience, David knew that he could trust the Lord even in the midst of such dire situations. David's faith was calculated confidence, as our faith ought to be. Calculated confidence in the God that he knew. The God that he knew had revealed himself in history, had revealed himself in his word. The God that he knew by experience would deliver him and would deliver his people. The God that he knew was a God of salvation and of power. Sadly, Saul didn't follow David's example. Saul was not exercising the same kind of faith. He had this last chance, this last opportunity to do what he should have done as king. He could have been inspired by David's faith and David's character, but instead he passes it off. He chooses to send this youth to fight his battle. And he probably did so assuming that this was going to be David's death, but he might as well at least give it a shot. So Saul, still concerned with human appearances and human wisdom, straps his armor on David. And we should feel kind of the uncomfortable humor that's taking place here as Saul, who's head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites, puts his own armor on this young David. And it probably doesn't fit very well and looks goofy, and David probably can't move very well in it. Right? Saul's doing that, still grasping at human strength and human wisdom. And it's kind of ridiculous as we think about it and imagine it in our minds. David knows how absurd it is. He's not confident in Saul's armor. He refuses to wear it into battle. Instead, he would go against Goliath with nothing but a stick, a sling, and 5 stones. In fact, it's even highlighted in the back and forth banter between David and Goliath that David had no sword in his hand, verse 50. Why? Why is it important that there's no sword in David's hand? Well, David highlights it and makes the point. David emphasizes in his retort with Goliath's final taunt on the battlefield. Look at what David says in verse 46. After Goliath heckles him for his lack of weaponry, David says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." David goes out without a sword, emphasizing the fact that it's the Lord who's winning the victory, not him. David goes into battle in weakness, trusting that the Lord's power and the Lord's might will be revealed. We're told then that David defeated Goliath with a single stone, and then, as promised, he cut off Goliath's head with his own sword, and the host of Israel fled, verses 50 to 51. The battle is the Lord's. Victory for God's people is not secured by swords or spears or kings that look like the kings of the nations. Victory in Israel is won by the God who fights for himself and defends his own honor and defends the well-being of his people, even when they don't deserve it. That's the grace that God gives to his people. The grace on display in their deliverance. He wins victories and battles for them through his anointed, even when they don't deserve it. David knew this. And David, the godly king as anointed, acted on faith in order that all the people, both the Israelites and the Philistines, would know that there was a God in Israel, and that he will not be mocked and he will not be defeated. And now we see the blessings that come when the anointed one, when the Messiah, when the king that reflects godly character wins victories. We see the blessings that come through the anointed one. David, when he functioned as the king, as the king should function, when he was this example of faith, demonstrated in action, as he reflected God's character and was jealous for God's own name, the people no longer were filled with the fear that Saul was exhibiting, but now had confidence. They pursued the Philistines. They plundered their camp and enjoyed the blessings of this victory. And we see it on display here. We see on display here the reality that a godly king in Israel who demonstrates this kind of character is a source of blessing. And here the blessings are temporal. Those are the obvious ones, right? The people's lives are spared. They're now no longer in fear of defeat. They're no longer in fear of death and enslavement to the Philistines. They actually now are plundering them, getting all kinds of rewards for this. But we need to not miss the fact that there's a spiritual reality going on here. There's something bigger and better than just the physical victory. There are spiritual blessings that come through this victory. David is the only one, if you notice in this story, that refers to Goliath not just as a Philistine, but as the uncircumcised Philistine. Catch that in verse 26, verse 36. He calls him the uncircumcised Philistine. Why does he emphasize his uncircumcision? Well, it draws our attention to the spiritual threat that Goliath and the rest of the Philistines represented. The real threat for Israel was not actually the armies of the Philistines per se or military defeat. The real threat, the real danger that God's people were in was once again of being led astray by a foreign nation whose idolatrous worship would cause them to turn away from following the Lord and obeying His word. This was the real threat, and it was a threat throughout the history of Israel. Remember, God had commanded the people of Israel regarding the inhabitants of the promised land that they were to devote them to complete destruction and cast them out of the land so that they would not learn to do the abominable things that the inhabitants of Canaan were want to do, that with their idolatrous worship and their practice of violent rituals and child sacrifice. God was concerned with the purity of His people and the purity of their worship, and He wanted them to cast them out of the land, but they didn't do it. And throughout their history, they struggled with being like the nations around them. Even think about the fact that when they chose Saul because they wanted a king like the nations. They didn't complete this task, and as a result, throughout their time in the land, they became more and more like the nations around them, more and more like them in their false worship and in their abominable practices, practices that went against the character of God. And the fact of the matter is, this was the real threat to Israel here, the unholiness of the nations around them, and the way in which the sin of their own hearts would enslave them. It's the same threat for us. We know how easy it is to look like the surrounding culture. We know how easy it is to give in to the fears of our culture, the lusts of our culture, the desires of our culture, to be enslaved by and controlled by them. Greed, lust, the longing for power and control, the desire to be like God in our ability to save off death and disease. We know the sin of our own hearts and how want it is to be like the people around us, to be like the culture around us, worshiping ourselves rather than the God of the universe. But the beauty here is, for Israel, David's victory went beyond the battlefield. Because of his awareness of this threat, he was able to save the people of Israel from that defilement, at least for a time. But David knew in his own heart, by experience, how easily he could give in to temptation. And the beauty here is that David, knowing the sinfulness of his own heart, knew that he and Israel itself needed a king greater than himself. David knew that they needed a king that would rescue them from the sin of their own hearts, that would lead to a victory and blessing that was beyond what David could accomplish. David couldn't secure eternal victory over sin and death. He couldn't secure the eternal blessings of the forgiveness of sin and the removal of its power over us. As you enter into Advent and as you look for the promise of the Messiah and as you look for its fulfillment and its lasting blessing, remember that God has been planning this victory from the garden. Remember, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that there would be a king in Israel who would lead his people in triumph over sin and death. There would be a king who was greater than David, the Lord Jesus. He would be the one who would lead his people into battle with humility and humiliation, not with a sling in his hand, but nailed to a cross. He would meet the ultimate expression of what our sin deserves, and he would suffer the death so that we don't have to. Jesus is the one who wins the ultimate victory. And here's the beauty of all of that. If we are clinging to Jesus, the Messiah, the one who defeats evil, sin, and death, not just temporarily, but for eternity, then as we cling to him, the example that David sets can become an example that we ourselves can live. We ourselves, through the power of the Holy Spirit present in our lives, can begin to act in faith and in godly character in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, in moments of great threat to the church, in moments of great threat to our faithfulness and to the faithfulness of God's people. We can cling to Jesus by faith and know that the Spirit empowers us to live lives of faith and godliness in pursuit of holiness, living lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And through our witness, through the mundane lives that we live as we reflect the person and character of Jesus, not on battlefields per se, but just in the mundane day-to-day tasks and relationships that we're in. Just like David made the God of Israel known, we too can make him known. We can make the God of Israel, the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob known through our faith and through our godly character as we proclaim his name and as we live out his word day after day until he returns. That's the beauty of Advent, right? The beauty of the Christian calendar is that this is how the year begins. We look forward to Christ's return, preparing for that return, knowing that he has already fulfilled so many of his promises in history, and we can cling to him and know that he is the one in whom we find our identity. And we can live with hope. We can live with joy. We can live with peace. And we can know that the ultimate victory has been won, will be won, and in Christ Jesus we have all of the blessings of the sons and daughters and the children of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we praise you for these stories that you've given us in your scriptures, stories that demonstrate both the brokenness of your people, but also the beauty of what happens when your people are living in faithful communion with you. We thank you for the heroes of the Old Testament like David, in the midst of their own sin and brokenness. God, still they pointed to your great victories in Jesus. And they strengthen our faith. They encourage us. They give us godly examples of faith and repentance. And they remind us that you are in the midst of our lives. You are in the midst of history, working out your promises, fulfilling your purposes. So God, would you encourage and strengthen our faith? Would you point our hearts to Jesus? And would you use us to make his name known? And would we be a people who fear you, who honor you, who respect you, and as recipients of your forgiving love, mercy, and grace, would we make you known in your holiness and in your love to the people around us, not just during Advent, not just during Christmas, but every day of our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. And would you be glorified by us, we pray, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.